We are in Matthew 24, and we are in the hardest part of Matthew 24, which is, to me, the hardest part of Matthew, period, so we will try to get through some of the hard part today. These passages, these sections of the Bible that are difficult to understand. If you do any research, Bible scholars and theologians have struggled to find clarity in the correct meaning of these sections. It's incredible the diversity of opinion on these sections if you go to research them. There are some seriously way out there theories, and there are some that are maybe a little closer, but it's hard to judge. If you don't think about these verses except for when you show up on Sunday morning here, then you will have not much controversy or significance. But if you are searching the scriptures throughout the week, if you happen to look through that or read in advance and say, hey, I want to try to figure out what this means, then maybe the time we spend here together can add a bit of clarity to that. Our minds are always a bit clouded. We read in 1 Corinthians 13:12, and you guys know this verse, maybe not by its reference, but you know the verse. For now, this version of this verse is from what is called the Complete Jewish Bible. For now we see obscurely in a mirror, but then it will be face to face. Now I know just partly, then I will know fully, just as God is fully known me. So we are struggling to see through a glass darkly the great things of God, and sometimes it can be seriously challenging. We walk by faith, not by sight. God has chosen to let us struggle through the walk of faith and not reveal with total clarity all truth to us. Somehow the faith process seems to be the process that keeps us following Him and dependent on Him. So when we come to challenging sections of the Bible, that's all right with us. We can learn and act on what we know. And if we understand our limitations, we will be humble and gracious about what we aren't sure about. We read this paragraph last week just before we separated, but I didn't dwell on it. But let's look at it one more time here. Starting in verse 15, we're going to read through that paragraph to verse 22. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now remember, these verses are a response, Jesus' response to the three questions, key questions asked by his disciples. And those three questions were, when will these things be? What shall be the sign of your coming? And what shall be the sign of the end of the age? Critical, because he just told them that the focal point of their religious structure, the Temple Mound, their whole culture will come crashing down and cease to exist. And that's going to be quite a thought process for them to try to get through. Everything they know and believe in that they think or thought, at least previously, was correct, is going to be gone. But in understanding this correctly, and I'm telling you, if you look at the different commentaries and descriptions of what this means, you will find extraordinarily varying opinions. And they start with the very first line here, when he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. So Jesus is saying, He's quoting Daniel the prophet. Now that should be easy to follow, right? But when you look in Daniel the prophet, there are three references where he speaks of the abomination of desolation. They are Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, and Daniel 12:11. We've been unable to be sure which verse Jesus is referring to here and which verse Matthew is using for his reference point. Biblical scholars, historians don't seem to be sure exactly what the desolation of abomination is. There are some historical events that have been speculated. I'll mention a couple just for you to think about. One of them is that we talked last week a little bit about the plurality of Roman gods. There's a lot of them. Remember, you could worship any god, any number of gods. You just couldn't worship just one god. You couldn't be a monotheist, because if you were a monotheist, it wouldn't include the emperor, and the emperor had to be included as at least one of the gods that you worship. When the Romans went to war, they fought with the idea of their god giving them victory. One of the keys to their success as a world power was that they let the local people keep their gods after they had conquered them. You just had to let other gods join in with your gods and everything would be fine. Naturally, the children of Israel being monotheistic, this didn't go over so well. They weren't willing to accept other gods, a multitude of gods. But even then, Rome allowed for many years the children of Israel to keep their unique form of God and unique form of worship. It was only after the children of Israel got extraordinarily unruly and continued to rebel against them that the Romans came and crushed them. So when they brought, one of the theories is when they brought, they vanquished Jerusalem, they brought their standards into the temple area. Remember, the temple area is the most pure, holy place where nothing is ever to violate it. They brought their standards, their banners, their victory banners into the temple area to demonstrate that their God was stronger than Israel's God. Other interpretations exist, including the different times that terrible things had happened in Israel. And I don't want to go into all of them. People thought that when a certain leader had went in there, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes, if you remember that name at all. He went in there and desecrated the temple, put his own statue up, offered a pig on the altar, a swine on the altar, which is highly offensive. These kind of things, these different theories exist. But the big question that they have is, what's it going to look like when you tell us that our religious culture is going to cease to exist? What's that going to look like? The system for which, that system is important to them. It's the system for which the children of Israel will kill the Messiah that they long for. And as a result, they will be crushed and nothing will remain. Remember earlier we said that when it was crushed, it was going to be crushed to the extent that people wouldn't recognize that anyone had ever lived there. That's a serious demolition of your cultural focus point. I want to look for a minute at that process by which we as humans convince ourselves that we've made the right choice spiritually. I want to use for example this poor, disastrous choice the Jewish leadership makes concerning Jesus, concerning their worship of God, which is condoned by the Jewish people. We have to give the Jews credit, the children of Israel credit. They knew they were sinners. If they didn't know they were sinners, they wouldn't have came and offered sacrifices, right? They came and offered sacrifice on a regular basis, therefore they knew they were sinners. They knew they needed a Savior. They were hoping for a permanent Savior, because the nation was awaiting for a Messiah. It was the talk of all time on all of their lips that someday the Messiah would come and save them and put in a permanent kingdom. But they rejected the Messiah. They felt good about it. They felt content. They felt they'd done the right thing when they crucified him. We happen to know that it's not the right thing, and we think if they had the heart of God that it wouldn't be the right thing, that they wouldn't be proud of that. Today, the process for us is the same. The topic or issues may vary, but the tendencies, the patterns of our behavior end up being the same. We as mankind, both believers and non-believers, know that we do wrong. We as believers call it sin. Non-believers use different terms for it. Non-believers acknowledge evil, the idea that evil exists in the world, failure, faults, wrongs. These concepts exist. They reveal our knowledge of our problem. And most of mankind will admit that we need help. We just look for different sources. We look to God for our help. We look to God's revelation to us for our help. And the non-believers look to books or psychologists or self-help groups or whatever. But we often end up making the same third step that they did. We reject what God has offered. We reject the revelation that He's given us. He gave them the revelation of Christ and they rejected it. He's given us revelation in form of written word and in the view of creation. If we choose to look and understand that a creation must have a creator and that creator would be worth pursuing. But they reject all that and feel content in the rejection. Just as the Jews felt content in the rejection of Christ, we as mankind feel correct in our rejection of God. So we leave God out of the equation. Now we have to ask ourselves, how well is it working to leave God out of the equation? How well is our God left out solution working for us? Anybody watch the news this week? The leaving God out of the equation doesn't work well in the long term. It eventually brings disaster. We can see clearly here in 50 years, not even 50 years, 30 some years from when Jesus predicted these words, the nation completely ceases to exist for the better part of 2,000 years. If we leave God out of our life and our decision-making process, or if we make a wrong conclusion and feel content with that conclusion, we bring disaster on ourselves. But somehow we think that I'll be the only one who can leave God out and make my own decision and everything will be fine. And it's just not fine. And it's not that He's mean. He's not trying to be mean to us. He's trying to help us. It's like reaching down to somebody who's fallen through the ice and offering them, you know, only it's worse because, you know, it's like you took a chainsaw and cut a circle and jumped in and now you're in trouble. You know, I mean, we brought it on ourselves. We didn't just fall into the hole. We made active decisions that put us in the hole sometimes. And God reaches down with an act of righteousness and says, I will help you if you just reach out to me. And we go, no, I'm perfectly fine. My head's still above the water for a bit here. I'm doing well. Anybody fall through the ice ever? Raise your hand. Oh, good, because I have. And it was close. It's cold too. No, the news this week shows us the futility of trying to solve our own problems without God, but we don't ever quit. We always think if we have a little more time, we get a little bit smarter, a little more education, everything will be fine. And yet, there's nothing new under the sun. It goes on and on and on. To leave God out and create a substitute for God, whether the substitute is anarchy, atheism, nationalism, any substitute for God is going to be disastrous. Or maybe you don't have any of those, it's just the typical, I don't know if this is a word I thought of while I was writing, meism, is that a word that I can use? I've just created it, so if you want to borrow it, I'll let you. Meism. In the end, none of these do well. None of these end well. So let's look back at our section here as the end result of them following their own ends. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who has the rooftop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be safe. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now what's going to happen here is radicals are going to take over basically the Jewish religious culture. And they're going to believe that Rome is going to be beat by them and they're going to be saved. And what's going to happen is the Roman legions under Titus are going to approach Jerusalem. If you remember when we talked about Jesus withdrawing from the city and going to the Mount of Olives, and we talked about on the Mount of Olives, if you stand on the Mount of Olives and you look down into the Kidron Valley and up onto the Temple Mount with all the buildings where he's describing what's going to, this is where Titus shows up on the east side of Jerusalem facing west. And all of a sudden, at that moment, when that army shows up, relatively unexpected, with the amount of force they had, I don't know if you realize what that spells to that city. And there have been a lot of atrocities, a lot of previous skirmishes out in surrounding villages. Anybody study Civil War history? A certain general named Sherman, do you know about this guy? They go down to Vicksburg and they manage to separate the supply line, and now they go and they call it Sherman's March to the Sea, right? He turns east and he goes across the south. Now the Civil War could be sustained very happily while they fought up there on the border between the Union and the Confederate States, but because you're comfortable down in your Georgia home or your Alabama home or your Mississippi home in your estate, you just sent money and supplies to keep the war up there. But when Sherman marched to the sea, you weren't comfortable anymore because they just burned and destroyed everything. Sherman was the first guy that said war is hell and it's not fun. Remember at the beginning of the Civil War, those guys came out from Washington with picnic baskets to watch the first battle. How foolish is this? But when they reach Georgia and they turn north to South Carolina, which is where the first skirmish was, Sherman feared that he could not control his troops when they went into South Carolina, the things that they would do. And this is the same situation you have here. You know, the Roman legions sitting there on that mountain, and they're coming to town, and it's not going to be good. But the children of Israel aren't afraid because they think they're so right that God's going to protect them. They can't possibly lose because they are the chosen few, and they are right in their might. I just suggest to you, if you're going to claim that kind of confidence, you better be right. Because if you're not right, it's not going to go well. The truth is, they weren't right. God was heartbroken for the choices they'd made. Heartbroken for the brutality of religious zeal that they had exercised. They'd missed the heart of God for caring and loving for people. And they were caught up in the zealousness of nationalism that could only destroy them in the end. So it doesn't end well for them, and he's telling them it's not going to end well for them. When those things come, when they appear, those armies appear, you're going to have to flee to survive. The historian Eusebius, who's not a Christian historian, records that the Christians of Judea, as they were come to be known, fled in 68 AD to the city of Pella to the north. So they were not residing in Jerusalem at the time that those Roman armies came. They had followed this warning. Let me say again, the Jews think they will save. They think they're exactly where they are and God intended for them to be. And they will not fall. But they do fall. And some of the other people fled the city, just like at the time of the Passover. You remember the Passover in Egypt? If you put the blood on your doorpost, whether you were a child of Israel or not, your child did not perish. If you followed the warning, you survived as well. And some of the Jews did follow that warning and were out of there and did survive. The secular historian Josephus states concerning the fall in Jerusalem, when we look at this verse here, verse 21, for then will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. Josephus writes this, that all the miseries that had been known from the beginning of the world fell short of those seen at the siege of the holy city. So you just have to understand that it was beyond description brutal. We've read the description of the city, that it would be so leveled that no one would be sure that anybody ever lived there. In those days, life was cheap. It's interesting, it says then, that unless the days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Titus, the emperor, actually, it appears, historically, did not want this kind of destruction of the temple or of the people. And he made an effort to hold his soldiers back, as I used the reference of Sherman in the Civil War, but he was not really able to. They just absolutely wreaked havoc beyond the vilest description. But after Jerusalem was destroyed, he was able to bring his soldiers back under control, and they didn't continue the war. The zealots that were in the city, believing they could hold out, had been destroyed. And even Titus wrote that, the emperor wrote that God must be against the Jews himself for them to suffer in such a manner. And it wasn't that God was against them. He's always for people. That's the way Titus would look at it, because that's the way he looked at his God. But God does not defend our choices if they aren't choices that are mindful and honor of God and honor God. The opportunity to extinguish basically all Jewish life was there. It was possible, but he did not take it. God intervenes. However God does, and holds back a leader from doing things, or allows him to do things according to his plan. Exactly what he said would happen did happen. What a tough lesson to learn as a culture. And I don't know that they ever learned it, but they had 2,000 years to think about it. The nation of Israel today still hasn't turned back to God in whole as we'd like it to, but neither is any nation, neither is any people group. We all tend to think that we are just going to do quite well. Even ourselves, as some of the most thoughtful Christians I know, maybe aren't making our decisions in line with the philosophical ends that we really believe will come based on the true understanding of our faith. When we know that we just have a few short years to live and then it's over, and we spend all of our time accumulating physical things, that probably isn't quite right. Nothing wrong with having stuff. God gives us stuff, I think, to keep us entertained a bit from our desperate situation. He gives us good times, but they shouldn't take the place of knowing God personally and knowing what he has in mind for us. The Jews had lost all that. Really believed that they were where they wanted to be. And when somebody came, Jesus, and previously prophets, to really help them, to get them back on track. Anybody watch VeggieTales? Jericho, anybody remember that? They're walking along and the peas are up on the wall. And I love the phrase there. Nice to meet you. They're French. I didn't do French. Now go away. You know, and I think that that's kind of what that what we say to God, what the Jews said to God. Nice to meet you. Now, could you just go away so I can do my own thing until my time is up? And God, see, the problem is God loves us too much. We can see that in raising a child. You know, I mean, your child's 7 and they take the car keys and head for the driveway, and you love the child, and so you're just going to say, I love the child too much to stop him. No, you're going to, if the love is really there, you're going to take the car keys, and that's an act of righteousness now. That's an act of goodness to take the car keys, because otherwise something bad is going to happen. And I have a grandson. I don't know if he's in the room right now. I guess he's not. His favorite phrase recently, or one of his favorite phrases, he has many, was, I think it's, is it, don't worry about it? He starts to do something that he shouldn't do, and the parents start to correct him. Don't worry about it. You know, so that would be a good. You got the car keys, you're heading for the car, you know. And can I? No, don't worry about it, I'm good. You know, and this is so often what we say to God. Don't worry about it, I'm good. The cost can be pretty high for misinterpreting. Because God loves us too much to let us make a fatal mistake without any attempt to get us to understand better what he wanted. If Jewish culture could have ran the way it wanted to go to its own logical end, they would have an all-consuming power. It would have brought to physical death every Gentile that existed. Was that the heart of God? No. The heart of God was an equal, compassionate love for everyone in his creation. See, they missed that, and they were so proud of it. And as I examine our religious traditions in our country, in our state, in ourselves, in myself, I don't have much room to judge, because I always often fall into those same dangerous patterns of some kind of ethnocentric, religious-centric idea that we're just a little bit sharper, a little bit better. A humility, a humble walk before the Lord is always what he wanted. And it brings the best contentment we can possibly find. And I would suggest that we learn from these as best we can and not have to go through that suffering. I like to learn the easy way. I don't know if you guys do, but if we can see, and that is there either by the author, whoever reads, let him understand. An interesting thought. Let us think about those things that we read. There's only two more difficult paragraphs, and then we get into a couple parables that are nice, but they're still parables about discerning the end of the age, what our choices should look like, how we should value and marshal our time and our resources. So we'll take a look at those next week. If you want to read ahead, it's always helpful. If you don't, that's okay too. Let's pray. God, we need your help to follow you correctly. Otherwise, we don't. And we end up just doing religious stuff. And you know, we like to think that we're not here for that. We didn't take this time out just to do religious stuff, but to somehow connect with you in a better way. And Lord, if you gave us the Bible to understand a bit more content, a bit more descriptive of your righteous acts toward us, please help us to learn from it, to value it, and to order our life accordingly. Thank you for being so very incredibly good and patient with us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.